Good evening. You may not know this about me, but I'm considered a little overconfident, at times a little brash. At times people wonder how I can be so overconfident. And I'm not really plagued a lot by anxieties or depression, but that might be a personality thing. I really don't have doubts. It doesn't occur to me at some point. But when people ask about where do I get my confidence? Where does this confidence spring from? I don't talk about my personality. I don't talk about my talents. But my personality, my confidence comes from the scripture they're reading that we're going to read tonight. I refer everyone to Romans 8. Now, if you start talking about Romans, Romans is this thick, this dense theological treatise, right? The first seven chapters are all about sin and the need for justification and the need for God to come down and do something to save us from our sin. And those wonderful six chapters of Romans that tell us the story of how he did it. And then you have this chapter 7 that talks about the struggle that we're still involved in. And chapter 8 begins with, therefore there is no condemnation. What a wonderful statement. I liken it to this. It's a dense chocolate cake. Every single bite of it. Now, my wife Diane makes this wonderful chocolate raspberry torte. And every single bite of that is delicious, but it takes time to get through it. But every morsel of that tastes wonderful and just want to take all the time in the world to just let it melt in your mouth. Chapter 8, and especially the part that we're going to look at today, is the frosting, or maybe even the raspberry center of that cake, because it's the celebration chapter. It's when we can look at this and say, at any given moment, at any time that you feel, I don't know if I can make it through today. I don't know if I'm really saved. What does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to be a Christian? And where can I be confident in some of these things? So what I want to talk to you tonight, I hope, is to give you a place to go to as a confident Christian, a place to turn to that says any time I might feel a little beaten up, a little battered, I can turn here. So if you'll turn with me to Romans 8, beginning in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us pray. Dear Lord, as we come to you, would you open our minds, but more than that, open our hearts, open our inner being to receive these words and to let them melt into us, that you would so illuminate your word that we could gain confidence from it and strength and power, and let it fill us and change us. Please bless the words of this humble preacher in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, another thing you might not know about me is I'm from Maine. And in Maine, we have there's a saying that says the Civil War started and ended in Brunswick, Maine. In Brunswick, Maine, there's a little college called Bowdoin. And if you're from the East Coast, you might have heard of it. But in the early 1850s, there was a man named Calvin Stowe who taught theology there. And he would bring students from Bowdoin into his home and feed them a home-cooked meal, and then they'd sit around and talk about theology things. Now, at the time, and then for much long afterwards, he was married. His wife's name was, you might recognize this, Harriet Beecher Stowe. She wrote a little book that Abraham Lincoln said started this great war. And one of the young men who came from Bowdoin College to visit Calvin Stowe was a man named Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain. And Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain learned theology at Calvin's feet, but he also heard about the slave trade and what was going on in the South from Mrs. Beecher Stowe. Now, this young man, Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain, was there studying at Bowdoin because he wanted to become a missionary, and he would finish his time at Bowdoin, and then he went on to seminary in Bangor Theological Seminary, but he didn't go to the missions field right off. He went back to Bowdoin to teach. When the Civil War broke out, he petitioned for a sabbatical. They wouldn't give him one. So he petitioned for a sabbatical to go to Europe to teach, and they said that would keep him out of trouble, let him go, and then he went and signed up anyway for his sabbatical. And he was given the command of the 20th Maine. And instead of becoming a colonel, because he said he didn't really know enough about war to become a colonel, because he was a professor of rhetoric and theology, instead he was given command of the 20th Maine as a lieutenant colonel. The second day of the Battle of Gettysburg, and if you've seen Gettysburg, the movie, you might remember this man. The second day of the Battle of Gettysburg found the 20th Maine, commanded by Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain, on the far left-hand flank of the Union line. And he was told to hold his position at all costs. Now, anyone that ever knew Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain says, you don't tell him to do something unless you really want him to do it at all costs. This Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain was a man of faith who would do anything that he was told to do that was met his principles. And he was in the war because he was at the feet of Harriet Beecher Stowe as she was writing Uncle Tom's Cabin. When partway through the battle, it was discovered that they were mostly out of ammunition, half the squad was either dead or wounded, and they were about to be overrun. Instead of defeat, or accepting his defeat, Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain made the command that would forever put him in the annals of history: bayonets charge. And so instead of retreating, they swept down the hill in a hinge fashion and overtook an Alabama regiment five times their size. They had more prisoners when they were done than they had able-bodied men. In fact, point-blank range, a man stood with a pistol and pulled the trigger at Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain, and it misfired. That day was not his day. So Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain is known as maybe the key figure of the Battle of Gettysburg, which was the key battle of the War of Northern Aggression, as the Southerners would say. And there's more about Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain than this, but the point here that I'm trying to make is Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain was a man who stood by his principles and just did what needed to be done. And he had a quote that he described how he felt about this. In an address to the 16th Maine on Memorial Day 1898, he said this: "There is a way of losing that is finding. When the soul overmasters sense, when the noble and divine self overcomes the lower self, when duty and honor and love, immortal things, bid the mortal perish, it is only when a man supremely gives that he supremely finds." Now, we can't all be Joshua Lawrence Chamberlains. And as far as I know, the man never had an off day in his life, and he certainly never had doubts and depression. Of course he did. They just don't record that kind of stuff when you're talking about a man like Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain. But so, how do we take this story and apply it to what we're talking about here? Because, you know, we have these great and awesome stories of these warriors and these people, these great people of faith. But, you know, it's a daily struggle that we go through that says, how do I just, you know, what does it mean to be more than a conqueror? What does it mean when, you know, I really don't feel like being a conqueror today? And or when the world says, we'd love you to just be average. You know, keep your Christian faith. It doesn't really change anything except your personal life. And if it's good for you, then keep it there. It's fine. What happens when we feel afflicted? We feel unloved, or we feel condemned by the world around us, or even our friends, or somebody that, you know, says, I can't believe you're saying that kind of thing. Or when you stand up for something that you believe in, and you're all of a sudden, you know, persecuted for it, or told, yeah, that's not a good idea. Or when you just don't have the energy to go on. Because some days, you know, right, you're just worn out. And after all the busy things that we got to do, why would we continue on and struggling about things? But today I want to tell you that in Christ, we're not only, the Bible says here, the translation says more than conquerors, but really in the word, it's kind of like super conquerors. We're not only super conquerors over this world and all that is against us, or we are super conquerors over this world that is against us, but it is because we bear the love of Christ in us, we bear the death of Christ in us, but then in the end, we bear the victory of Christ in us. So, first of all, how do we bear the love of Christ in us? If you'll turn back with me to verse 32 here. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. I'm going to stop there for a minute. Let that sink in. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How do you show you love someone? If you really love someone, think back maybe in the first days when you met your wife or your husband, and you wanted to show them that you love them. Did you take something that's really important and give it up? Well, that's what God did. God took the most important thing to him and said, I'm going to take my son, I'm going to put him in mortal form, and I'm going to kill him in order to show these people that I am really serious about a relationship with them. It's an extravagant grace. It's an extravagant idea. And if you haven't read John Keller's book, Prodigal God, read it. It talks a lot about this idea, that God went to such extravagant lengths to show us his love. And it says, but then how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So Paul's saying, if God already gave you the most precious thing that he has, anything else is extra. It's frosting on the cake. It's just the sprinkles even. I don't know how we would compare. All the rest is the little things. He's already given you the big thing. And of course, in verse 28, a little previously to this, it says, and all things, for those who love God, all things work together for their good. So if he'll give you all the things, and they always work to your good, just think about that kind of love. What does that kind of love do to you? That kind of love, if we look in 1 John 4:18, I'm going to skip over here, but you don't have to if you don't want to, but there is no fear in love, but perfect love does what? You probably know the verse. Perfect love casts out fear. So at this point, I'm going to give a little label to it says, no fear. No fear. And I thought about calling this sermon that, but it sounded a little too advertising gimmicky, right? But that's what love does. That's what this love ought to do to us. When we turn to this and say, God loves me this much, what does it do? In Psalm 23, verse 4, it says, for yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because thou art with me. In Psalm 118:6, it goes even a little farther and says, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? There is nothing that man can do to you that goes beyond the love that God has given to you. So, Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain is my hero, right? If you got to pick a hero, he's one. But then I have another hero. Another hero is much more familiar. My grandmother. My grandmother McAfee, and everybody called her Grammy McAfee. So she was an amazing woman that had 13 children. And then that wasn't enough, so she had 27 foster children. And those 27 foster children, many of them were state kids. Kids that nobody knew how to love. They were problem kids. Some of them had alcoholism problems in their teens. Nobody wanted them. She took them in. But she had enough problems with her own kids sometimes. I had an uncle named Tiger McAfee. That gives you an idea how crazy he was. And the stories were told that when she punished him and whipped his bottom, because that was the kind of punishment they had then, she would be crying and he'd be laughing. And when we buried him last fall, it wasn't the story of his alcoholism or his wildness that they told at his funeral. It was a story that he was like Grammy, because he loved without condemnation and cared for people regardless of who they were. He knew the love of Christ and passed it on to others, because 25, 30 years ago, he found his way out of the bottle, not because people condemned him, but because he knew the love that Grammy gave him that showed Christ's love. She did the same thing to my dad. My dad had, he had a problem on his third marriage. I remember going down for the ceremony with my aunts and my grandmother. There wasn't a word of condemnation. There could have been, and there was some perhaps on other people's lips, but there was never on my grandmother's lips. No condemnation, only love. She knew God's love that went and gave his son to her. She knew that kind of love that did not condemn. Now, what would you do if you could say, no one will condemn me? Whatever you do can be done, and no one's going to point a finger at you and say, you shouldn't have done that. Now I'm mad at you, or now you're going to be punished. What would you do? If somebody said, not used to this thing. What would you do if somebody said, whatever you do, I'm not, is free and clear? But now God doesn't say that, right? Exactly. Well, he says, Jesus stands at the right hand of God interceding for you. For those that are his elect, there is no one to condemn you, because God is justifying. And we don't use that as a license, because of course Paul says later on, this is not a license to sin. But this is a license to go forth without fear of condemnation. No fear for what you do. No fear that when you make a mistake, because you inevitably will, because you are what? Sinners. We will fall. But there's no fear in that fall. Only love, acceptance, and advocacy. So how could that change you and your neighborhood? Are you afraid to go talk to your next door neighbor? If you are, why? God says there's no condemnation. If the creator of the universe says there's no condemnation and there's no judgment from him, then what do you care what your neighbor thinks, because you go talk to them, right? Or because you stand up and say at work that this shouldn't happen. But don't listen. Let us not forget, though, that this kind of love is expensive, right? It costs God everything. So if I'd love to be able to say that it's just love and it's all hunky-dory, right? But that's not where the Bible leaves us either. So although we can say that we bear the love of Christ in us, for us and our neighbors, let's go back to verse 35 and say, well, we also bear the death of Christ in us. Verse 35, it says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. It seems out of place, that little quotation there, doesn't it? For your sake we are being killed all day long. We are being regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. This is a quotation from Psalm 44 of the Israelites after they'd fixed everything after the exile. And they were doing the right stuff, but they were still being oppressed. But this verse here in 35 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Part of what this passage, I believe, is trying to tell us is we bear the death of Christ in us for two reasons. The first reason, and probably the biggest reason, is so you can answer that question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And the answer should be no one. No, we can't be separated. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. But here Paul lists all the things that we think that might: tribulation, famine, persecution, distress, nakedness, danger, or sword. And remember, ultimately, Paul was beheaded by that sword. that he knew would not separate him from the love of Christ. So I'm going to put a label here that says no separation. There's no fear, no separation. Now, the people of God are not free from affliction. If they persecuted Christ, surely they'll persecute us. But in Galatians 2:20, it says, I have been crucified in Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ in me. So this death in Christ, we bear the love of Christ, but we also bear the death of Christ in us. And that affliction changes us daily into his image. Now, of course, the God who's called us to repentance, who called us probably through some affliction, right? Now, many of us might have come kicking and dragging and screaming, no, I don't want to repent. Sometimes that's how we come. A lot of times that's probably how we come if we're... Now, he will certainly finish that work, but how does he do it? The work of sanctification, making us more like Jesus. So Christ in us. And when we bear the death of Christ in us, we show through the new life that Christ brings to us. Now, this is not an easy thing, but it shapes us. Are you the same person that you were 10 years ago in Christ? And if you could point out the things that made you, that changed you, what changed you the most? Almost certainly it was affliction. It was a hardship. It was a problem. It was something that hurt really, really bad. But on the other side of it, what you found was you loved Christ more. You clung tighter. Now, when Drake was little guy, we took him into teach him hockey. He's named after a hockey player, so he's got to learn how to play hockey, or at least how to skate. It's a really interesting thing of how they do this, though. You take about 30 pounds of gear, and you put it on your 40 or 50-pound son, right? You wrap him up, put a mouth guard in, put a helmet on, got shoulder pads, you got hip pads, you got knee pads and skates, and you take him, and then you push him out on the ice. The first thing is, they all fall down. I don't recommend moms to come. They shouldn't come, okay? Because the moms want to run out and do what? Pick him up. But that's not what the men did. The men stood back and said, oh yeah, go on out, you'll figure it out. And as all those kids were standing up, falling down and crying because it was frustrating and they didn't know how to stand up, the coaches came around and showed them one by one, here's how you use your stick and get it stand up. And for months, they still fell down, right? They'd go out in the ice and fall down, go out in the ice and fall down. By the end of that year, though, he skates a lot better than I do. But if I'd gone out and picked him up, he wouldn't have learned how to skate. So that affliction taught him something. It changed what he did, who he was. So much more, doesn't God use that to change us? Doesn't God use that affliction sometimes to loosen our grip on those things that we're clinging to so tightly that we think we need even more than him? And he uses affliction to tear our fingers away from it. Affliction is designed, we should not be rushing for affliction, okay? Let me get that out there. No one should seek affliction. That is not our role as Christians. It will come to you whether you seek it or not. And it will come to you in God's good time. But be prepared. Live by those biblical principles that Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain lived by, that my grandmother lived by, that so many of the saints lived by. And be prepared to call out in anguish to the God who's always there. When that tornado siren sounds, like it did Friday night, and you wonder how close is it, that can't separate you from the love of Christ. When your home's torn down around you, when you lose your job and you don't know what happened or what you're going to do next, that can't separate you from the love of Christ. When people hate you or curse you or vile you, when the whole world turns its back on you, know this one thing. He will bring afflictions to you for one reason, so that you are more deeply driven into his arms of love than ever before. So that when afflictions come, you can come to these verses and say, does this separate me? No. What can separate you? You've got to be able to say nothing. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And because he loves you so dearly, he's not going to let you say anything but nothing. He's going to brand it into your heart so that you can go out and people think, oh, it's amazing. How can you keep on standing after this happened to you? Well, because I have a hope elsewhere. Nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. And if I have the love of Christ, what do I need all the rest for? Really, that's where he wants to bring us. Knowing that, he, of course, if he gives us Christ, he can give us all other things that contribute to the good for us. But that doesn't end there. We'd like it to. So we like to say right at this point, I'm justified. Now I got sanctification. That's what this is. Changing us for the love of Christ. But we also bear the victory of Christ in us. Turn to, with me to verse 37, where we said previously, it says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall these things? The answer that Paul gives is no. But why? In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. More than conquerors. In the Greek, it's hooper is the word on the front of it, meaning super, right? I always think of Dr. Perry, Superman. So we could know. It's meaning whatever the word is, it's added on, piled on, extra. Where the word is conquerors, this is more than conquering. So what does conquering mean? It's not just what Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain did, right? Isn't this what Jesus does? Jesus is going to come and conquer in the end. And until then, we're just kind of holding on. Is that it? Turn with me to Revelation 2:26. And this I want you to see. In Revelation 2:26, now if you've got a red letter Bible, it's in red, right? So who's speaking? It's Jesus. It says, the one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. To the one who conquers. Well, Jesus is the conqueror. But Jesus, this is Jesus saying these words, to the one who conquers. So this is someone else. So when I was going through this, I thought, well, we've all been taught, and this is good Reformed theology, Genesis 3, Jesus is the seed who comes and whose heel crushes the head of the serpent. So it's Jesus, ultimately, who will win the victory. And his death and resurrection is the first fruits of that victory. But turn with me one more place to Romans 16:20. And this actually should teach us here, teaches me, not to gloss over the greetings too much. Because there's some really good theological tidbits in here. And in chapter 6, verse 20, it says, or 16, verse 20, sorry. It says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. This is Paul speaking to the church. So when we talk about the victory of Christ, it is not just at the end of things. The victory of Christ is now as well. Paul is saying the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And it wasn't just Jesus, the seed that crushes the serpent's head, but he uses the agency of the church to bring forth his conquering now. Now, of course, in case that's not enough, I'm going to read one more out, and this is Revelation 12, verse 11. And this is, and they, and this is referring to the brothers and sisters who have been accused by Satan. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. This is the church that conquers. Have you thought about that? Thought about we are the church that conquers in Christ. This is why it's very important, the progression here. We bear the love of Christ. We bear the death of Christ that transforms us into his image. And Christ in us, and we bear the victory of Christ. Going back to the listing of we are more than conquerors and nothing shall separate us, that list, if we go through it, it lists everything in creation, every power in creation apart from God. And if you are the only Christian that ever responded to God's call to repentance, and you stood alone beside God, the creator of the universe, nothing could stand against you. Nothing. Because that's what God is saying here. So, we the church are the conquerors, and daily we go out and begin the conquering that will only be completed when Christ himself comes. only be completed then. So that doesn't mean that we won't have issues or problems or failures, but ultimately what it means is we will have no defeat because Christ has already won that victory. But we're not just to sit around and wait for our sanctification, but how we are here to be part of the overall mission of God in declaring his victory every place that we go, every place that we stand, every word that we say, every person that we meet. But it's not quite the same victory, and not quite the same way of conquering that you might think. The reason that they say that Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain, or that the Civil War ended in Brunswick, is because of what Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain did at the day of General Lee's surrender at Appomattox Courthouse. There's a long quote that I won't read, but let me tell you the story. He was supposed to accept as a major general. By this time, the lieutenant colonel had risen to a major general, only brigadier general promotion in the war, because they thought he was going to die. But he died of the wound eventually, but like 50 years later. That stubbornness, by the way. But he was given the honor of accepting the Confederate surrender. Now you think, honor of accepting a Confederate surrender. I guess it depends on which side you're on as to how much honor that is, correct? But General Gordon was bringing his men in, and they were going to, in front of the Union Army, lay down their flags, lay down their guns, and walk off. And of course, half of these men are famished. Half of them are, the other half is wounded or having major issues. Now, nobody told him he could do this. He didn't ask permission. But when General Gordon's men walked in front of the Union Army, Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain sounded the call for salute. And all the men in that line saluted and the bugles played. He saluted the honor of a defeated army because, he said, they too are made in the image of God, whether they knew it or not, and whether they deserved it or not. They would be saluted. And he says, on our part, not a sound of trumpet more, nor the roll of drum, nor not a cheer, nor a word, nor a whisper of vainglory, nor motion of man standing again at the order, but an odd stillness rather, and breathing holding as if it were the passing of the dead. Because he sought to give them honor where they were dejected. He was not going to step on a man who was down and defeated. That's the kind of conquering that the Bible calls us to take that dejected person that needs to know that love and honor, that they are a creation of God, and to tell them that story, to tell them that there was a God out there who has gone to the greatest lengths possible to redeem them and to bring them in a relationship with himself. They don't necessarily know that. Now, when I say more than conqueror to the rest of the world, they're going to think, what, condemnation, politics, the Christian right's going to take over? They're going to tell us all what to do? That's the greatest part of the story. The gospel doesn't conquer that way. The gospel conquers through men and women in the regular spots, in the common, ordinary things that Chris talked about this morning, changing the little things and telling people the story that says that God came down and gave his son and nothing can separate the chosen ones from their God. They'll never see you coming. They'll never see you coming if you treat them like that. If you love them despite the fact of whether they deserve it or not. Through your heart, actions, and efforts, through your money spent on those who don't deserve it, through your time spent with those who probably shouldn't have it, through your finding those people on the edges and making them back part of the story, no defeat. Because at the end, that last trumpet call, there won't be any defeat. And all those men will be incorporated. All the elect will be called in. In Christ, we're super conquerors over this world. Over this world, we're the vanguard of the conquering Christ. Think about it. The vanguard of the conquering Christ. Because we bear the love of Christ in us that the world can never put out. We bear the death of Christ that will make us who we should be. And we have, and we bear the victory of Christ in us that transforms the world. No fear, no separation, no defeat. The creator of the universe has declared his undying love for you and sacrificed his son to prove it. God has engineered all the events of the universe in such a way as to put you exactly where you are with the exact and unique gifts and skills that you have in order for him to not just bring all the good for you, but to bring his victory about. You are uniquely placed to be his conquering vanguard to see his kingdom come where you are in your work, in your home, in your neighborhoods. And you can't be separated from the love of God, no matter what happens. Nothing. And he is intent on making you in his, the image of his son. So even now, he calls us to begin that conquest. Maybe it's time to act like he's already conquered all in all. Let us pray. Dear Lord, as we come to you, we thank you for what the love of Christ that you've given us, that we can never be separated from. We thank you for the place that you put us in. We ask that you would pour out your blessings upon us, that you would pour out the afflictions upon us that will shape us, and that you would show us what we need to do, where we are at, to do your work, the work that you have laid out for us. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.